Faithfulness the Lord has shown to us this last year. What a privilege it is to share God's word once more with you this evening. This will be the third and final part in our walking through 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 to 17. So please turn with me once more there this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray. And now, our Lord and God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can once again receive your word with gladness as we open it this evening. Would you, by your amazing grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, which is at work within us, enable us to see the wonderful things in your word, that you would direct our feet and be as to us a light unto our path, that we would be directed to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we end this year together, in celebration of his great love and his great faithfulness. We pray that you would show us wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I think 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, chapter 22 and chapter 23 are some of the most remarkable chapters in all of the Old Testament. You remember them well. In those chapters, we are recorded for us the reform which took place under King Josiah. So many kings have come up in Judah, and many of them have been wicked. Some of them have been good, like King Hezekiah a few generations before Josiah. But with the coming of Josiah, there have been two successive kings who had been extremely evil and had done what is evil in the Lord's sight. And then we meet Josiah. Josiah, who through the priest, he recovers yet again the book of the covenants, the book of the law. He starts taking away the high places of idolatry in the land of Israel. He he starts instituting the Passover. He starts governing according to the word of the Lord. And everyone must have thought at that time, this is the way that God wants kingdom to look. A king governed by God's word, who governs according to God's word. But by the time we reach the end of chapter 23, tragedy hits Israel again. King Josiah dies. And his successor would be once again someone who follows after the evil desires of his heart. Someone like Ahaz. And the king after him, Jehoiakim, would then be the last king in Judah. So it is with the kings of this world. Even though there might be glimpses of good kings that come in this world, and even though there might have been good kings that came up in the land of Israel, the problem is, even if you find a good king, even if you find a good leader in this world, surely they will face the same fate as all of us. They will die. And what is to say of their successor? Where will we find a good successor to a good king? Now you might wonder why we are talking about Josiah when we are looking at the Davidic covenant. Well, the answer to that question of where do we find a good king and a good king for the successor of that king forever is answered in this chapter in the clearest way in all of the Bible. Now, you might have remembered what happened up to this point in 2 Samuel as we've been discussing it together. Saul had died. Ish-bosheth had died. The enemies of David had all been put to death, not by David's hand. David had first been anointed as king by Samuel, then he was anointed as king over Judah, and then he was anointed as king over all of Israel. Soon he would conquer Jerusalem, and then the enemies that were surrounding him wanted to take over Jerusalem again. The Lord guided David and enabled him to put an end to their works as well. And as David establishes himself and God establishes David in Jerusalem, David says, well, now I want to bring the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, to Jerusalem, that Jerusalem might not only be the political center of Israel, but that it might be the religious center. After he does that, after the incident of Uzzah, we see that David here once again has one more request. He says, Now that I live in these safe and secure places, in houses of cedar and wood, how can the Ark of God live in a temple? We need to build God a house. As we said before, this chapter, we are going a much slower pace through this chapter. And the simple reason for that is this chapter is of magnificent importance in all of the Bible. And we know that because of the amount of times it's alluded to and quoted throughout the rest of Scripture, showing that this promise that God makes to David here is central to many of the promises that God has already made. So this evening we'll be focusing on verses 12 to verses 17. But you might remember so far we've already seen in verses 1 to 7 of God's purposes, God's revelation, and even God's travels with his people Israel. In verse 8 to 11, we've seen that God takes the initiative in these things, that God provides, and that God promises to keep his people safe. Here we learn once again three things about things that come from God. In this chapter, there are three particular things that come from God. Covenant, dynasty, and the eternal king. Covenant, dynasty, and the eternal king. You might remember at the end of our last message in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we looked at verse 11 and we ended there. It tells us there about how God is going to give his people, Israel, rest from all their enemies. And then God gives this message through Nathan to David at the end of verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You see what's happening in this chapter, and this is going to be the major thrust in these verses, is that David is the one who approaches God and says to God, I will build you a house. I want to build you a house. Meaning, I want to build you a temple for God. And God responds and says, no, David, I will build you a house, meaning a dynasty. So let's look at each of these three things from God in these few verses for us this evening. The first is the covenant that is from God. The covenant that is from God. You might remember that a covenant is an agreement between two parties that often has obligations on both sides. Your covenant language means that God steps into an agreement with his people. And I want to show you in 2 Samuel 7 how covenant language just permeates this entire passage. Take a look at verse 6, for instance. It tells us in verse 6, I have not lived in the house since the day that I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt. This is when God established a covenant with the people of Israel that he brought out of Egypt. Take a look at verse 7. God tells, in all places that I have moved with all the people of Israel, God, after he established a covenant with his people, he consecrated them as his people, and he moved with his people. And then in verse 9, after God had shown David and Nathan what he has already done in the past, he tells him what he will do still in the future. It says in verse 9 of David, I will make your name great. In verse 10, I will appoint for you a place for my people Israel. In verse 11, I will give you rest from your enemies. Again in verse 11, I will make you a house. In verse 12, I will raise up your offspring. In verse 12 again, I will establish his kingdom. And in verse 14, I will be with him, to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Notice, as this covenant language is being used by God to his prophet Nathan, who is to say it to David, there is a lack of any requirements on David or Israel's part. Instead, this whole chapter is filled with promises from God. Now, this is what theologians often call a unilateral covenant. What that means is that God makes a covenant with his people, and there are no expectations on their part to keep the covenant. Instead, he has promised on oath on himself that he will keep this covenant. This is as opposed to a bilateral covenant. We see elements of bilateral covenants in, for instance, the Mosaic covenant, where there are requirements both on the people of Israel and on God. If they are to disobey this covenant, then they will lose some of the privileges of the covenant, as in the case of the land, which they will lose in exile through their own disobedience. But this covenant right here is a unilateral covenant. It's a covenant where God makes the promises to his people, and there are no expectations upon them. God says, I will do this, regardless of what you, as the people of Israel, do. God was going to do this, even if the people of Israel messed up badly. Now, some people read this chapter and they say, well, this is not a covenant, because the language of covenant is not used in this passage. Well, let me give you just show you quickly why this is a covenant, even though the word covenant does not appear here. We see, for instance, in verse 28 of this chapter, where David is responding to the Lord who has just made this covenant to him. And he says there in verse 28, and now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. The promise is the central feature of the covenant. Let me show you one more place. From Psalm 89, we read in verse 3, and you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. Did you hear the language of covenant? I have made a covenant with my chosen one and sworn to David, my servant. Again in verse 28 of that same psalm. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. My covenant will stand firm for him. And again in verse 34 in that same psalm. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. You see, the reason it's important that this is a covenant is that this is ultimately a promise that God is making to David, to Israel, and to the world, that he is going to fulfill everything that he has promised in this covenant, no matter what happens in the world. This is really important for us to know. I think there are two ways that we can apply this to our own lives here this evening and going into this new year. The first one is that we need to know the covenants and the promises of God. Because if God has made a covenant with his people, he will surely keep it. If God has made promises to his people, he will surely keep it. So if we know the promises of God, then we know that these are exactly the ones that God will keep. So more certain than what scientists tell us, more certain than what the news tells us, if we hold on to the promises of God, these are the most certain things in the universe for us. The second way that we can apply this to ourselves is that there is only one way to be included in the promises and the covenants of God. Yes, some of the covenants are covenants generally given to all of mankind, as in the covenant with Noah, that God would never again destroy the world with water. But many of the other covenant promises are given to us, and there is an intention of response. So that means that the only way to be included in these covenants is by believing God, by believing God's word about his promise. So when God says to Abraham, I will give you a seed, and through the seed the nations will be blessed, that's a promise we need to believe. When God says, I will send a king who will reign on David's throne forever, that's a promise we must believe. When God says, I will give you a new heart, well, that is a promise we must believe. All these promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. It's through faith God puts these promises as ours. If the first thing is that the covenants are from God, we see, secondly, that the dynasty is from God as well. There's a wordplay right at the center of this passage in front of us in 2 Samuel chapter 7, between verse 6 and verse 11. In verse 6, God asks David, would you build me a house? And then in verse 11, God says to David, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David is the one who wants to build a temple for God, a noble ambition, as we saw in many other places in the Old Testament. But here God says to David, David, first and foremost, I'm going to build you a house. There's a beautiful quotation which someone wrote. He said, the thought is not merely a play on words entirely in the spirit of prophecy, but contains the deep general truth that God must first of all build a man's house before the man can build God's house, and applies it here especially to the kingdom of God in Israel. God was first going to establish the house of David, the dynasty of David, and through that, was he going to allow the building of the temple? Now, this is a beautiful promise in this passage. It concerns a son of David. It concerns what the son is going to do. And it concerns what happens after the son. We see here concerning this person that God speaks to David about, firstly, that he is going to be a son of David. In verse 12, we read exactly that. It tells us that this will be an offspring after you. That means a successor after David. Now, why is that a significant thing? Why does it matter if God wants to use a successor of David to fulfill the promises that he gives to David? Well, in verse 12, we're told, after you lie down with your fathers, after you die, then will I establish his name. That means after David dies. Can you hear this? Remember the story we just told about Josiah? That the greatest problem with the good King Josiah was that he died, and that with him his legacy of faithfulness to the word of God, to the pattern laid out in Deuteronomy, died as well. But this is what God says concerning the son of David. Even David's own death will not mean the end of this promise that he has given to David, because his son will be the one to do it. We see also that this son is tasked with a very specific thing in verse 13. He is the one who will ultimately build the temple for God. He is the one who will build the house for God. We've seen several reasons already in this passage and other passages too, that God first wants to protect the people of Israel from the surrounding nations that are caving in. God first wants to establish a dynasty for David. And David himself has blood on his hands and therefore cannot be the one to build the temple. But this son of David, he will be the one to build the temple, where the presence of God will be amongst the people of God in a special and more permanent manner than it had been before. So far as the people of God had been sojourners, so too God had been sojourning with his people. Now God says, David, your son, he will build a permanent structure for my name. And then lastly, we see how God will treat the son in verse 14 to 15. It says there that God will be to him as a father, and he will be to God as a son. When he commits any kind of iniquity, God will discipline him, but his steadfast love will remain with this person, in contrast to Saul, from whom God took his steadfast love. You see, unlike Saul, who didn't have a dynasty, he didn't have successors in Jonathan, his son, even though there was a small successor for a short time in Ishbosheth. Saul never had a dynasty. God removed his love from Saul because Saul did not live in accordance with the pattern given for an Israelite, let alone given for the king of Israel. So what about the problem of sin? What about if this person who comes after David falls into great sin? Does it mean that that's the end of the Davidic covenant that God has given? Here God's answer is no. Even if this person who comes after you falls in great sin, I will treat him like a son treats, like a father treats a son. I will punish his iniquity. I will discipline him. But my chesed, my steadfast love, will remain on him. Can you see what God is doing here? Any objection that we might have and say, well, Lord, what about if death comes to David's household? God says, even then I will do it. What about if sin comes into David's household? God says, even then I will surely do it. One writer says, sin can bring disaster on any current resident, but cannot demolish the house. Sin can bring disaster on any current resident, but it cannot demolish the house. This is the picture given of the promise to this house of David. The individual sin would surely affect them, but God's promise will remain forever. This leads us to our final point, and the entire point of this covenant that God is making with David. That is, the eternal king is from God. Now, in the midst of this promise that God makes to his king, David, God not only tells David of his successor who would come after him, who would build this temple on his behalf. God not only tells of how he will treat this successor and the fact that this successor of his, the son, Solomon, would ultimately build the temple. But even in the midst of all this language concerning discipline of this son, specifically Solomon, God starts using this language of a forever kingdom. Take a look at verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, that sounds like Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. How can that be? Take a look again at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. How can it be that God can establish the throne of David and his son forever? There are only two ways. The first is if there's an endless succession of kings on the throne of David. Well, that won't do. Some of them might be bad. Some of them might be good. The good ones might die. What happens then? No, God is not talking about some merely earthly empire. God is talking about one who will sit on the throne forever. One writer says this very well as he's answering the critics who look at verse 13 and says it doesn't add anything to this whole picture of kingdom that has come so far. He says, do the critics that assert that verse 13 contains nothing save that was in verse 12 realize that this is the first time that David's ear caught the music of those wonderful words, which are repeated twice in verse 16 as the climax of the whole oracle, and which are echoed and re-echoed in David's prayers and thereafter in poet's psalms and in prophet's visions down the centuries, until at last, in the hallelujah chorus of the apocalypse, they break in waves of glory. And he shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever. Hallelujah and hallelujah. Here is this wretchedly misunderstood and maltreated verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7. We hear for the first time the determination of Almighty God that as long as he shall have a human people for his own possession, and that too is forever, so long shall the seed of David be the covenanted bearer of a divinely confirmed and divinely maintained sovereignty over it. It's a long quotation, but this is what he is saying. This is the promise. This is the place in the Old Testament where God promises that there will be a king who is coming, and this king is going to reign forever and ever and ever. Here, first of all, we see that great glimpse of this king who we would be celebrating through all generations, who this past Christmas we have celebrated as we read again in Matthew's gospel about this king who is indeed the son of David. We read this Christmas again about the announcement of the angels to Mary that he will sit on David's throne forever. We see this Jesus going into Jerusalem, riding on a colt. We see his death. We see his resurrection. And we see him receiving all authority in heaven and on earth. We see his enthronement in his ascension, and we hear his promise of soon return. This is the one that God spoke to David of. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, the one who lives and in whom there is life, the one who is the King of the ages, the one immortal, the one who has come in his incarnation to bring about the kingdom of God, a kingdom that will last forever and ever. As we close this year that has been turbulent for many people, and as we look into the new year of what might lie ahead, what should we focus on as we go into 2021, Lord willing, in the next few days? This is it, that Jesus is that King who lives forever, seated at the right hand of God, where death can touch him no more, and he is establishing his eternal kingdom. He will soon return and establish it forever. The question for you this evening and into this new year is, do you know him as King? If you do, that kingdom becomes yours. And if you don't, you will be left outside. Well, let's pray together. Now, our God, we thank you that you have shown us again your Son in the fullness of his glory, that we see in a veiled way through faith in your word, in the promises that are contained in it, and the reality that it speaks of when it speaks the truth about who he is. We pray now as we go into this new year by your grace alone, that we would look to Jesus as the conquering King, who was, yes, the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah, but is now highly exalted and has the name above every name, the name Lord, the name King, the name God. And so we look to you, O Lord, to lead us on as our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.